If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Acts 2, kicking off the day of Pentecost. We are continuing in our Acts series, where we're looking at how God's word spreads in man's world. And this just happens for us to coincide with coming out of the Christmas season, where we saw how the word was eternal. It was co-eternal with God. The word was God. It was foretold that he would come with us. And I think that is me. That's a good beat, though, but that's, we don't necessarily want that. But wait. There is more. You know what? Turn this off. Can you hear me now?
Yeah. Yeah.
Great. Awesome. I'm going to go ahead and just...
Part of the larger story of Easter, where Christ has come, Christ died for us, and Christ was risen for us as well. And so, diving into Acts, we saw how the risen Christ spent an entire 40 days with his disciples, how he appeared to the multitudes all over Israel. But he also commissions his church. Christ did not come just to show us the way and to give us the way, but he gives us a task to do. So then he says earlier in Acts 1, he says that you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And then all of a sudden, the word that was with us is no longer with us. I can imagine just filling in the gaps and reading between the lines that Christ ascends and the word that was with us and the word that promised to be with us, who is there no more. I can imagine that there was kind of a sense of lostness, if not for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is where we're going to be diving into. But Christ promises that he will be with us, and it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit that he is with us. And so, Christ ascends. There is a 10-day gap between then and the descension of the Holy Spirit, but they do not really waste any time. There is some business to be taken care of. And the first order of business for this very early church is not to go right into evangelism and disciple making, but it's actually a little bit of church administration, which is something that everybody, I'm sure, just gets excited about. They have to pick a 12th disciple, which is what we saw last week, and how they trusted God through the casting of lots to choose Matthias as the 12th disciple. And so we arrive here for today at Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So you can read along with me in either in your Bible, your listening guide, or up on the screens. But Acts 2, starting at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are filled with new wine." Before we dive into the word, let's pray. Lord, be with us as we read through your word that you have given us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears so that we can hear what it is that you might have for us this morning. We pray that as we look into the lives of the very earliest generation of your church, that we can learn from the words that were recorded for us. The Lord be with us and bless us. Amen. So Wes and I are going through a book. It's called Inductive Bible Study. It's a book that I would give to anyone, and Wes didn't know I was going to be talking about him this morning, so I hope that's okay. But we're going through a book that is all about how to observe what's going on in the text and how to, use inductive reasoning to come to us just different conclusions about what's going on and how different types of texts lend itself to different types of meanings. But when I do say that we're going through this book, we actually only went through one chapter so far, and that was about a month ago. But we will get through this book, and that is my own my method of self-accountability. So there you go, Wes. It is known to the whole church that we're doing this thing. But the first chapter is all about bridging gaps. When we approach a text like the Bible, when we approach a text that is really older than our modern age, there are gaps between us and the authors and the original audience, gaps of language and cultural expressions and even how religions were practiced. There are gaps not only of just like one of those things, but how they can overlie one another. So geography is a great example. This is halfway around the world, but also time. Because the Middle East today is not the same as the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And so one of the challenges is to address the gaps before we actually can dive in and draw meaning out of it. Because especially like a text like this, if you don't do this type of homework, you can walk away with an entirely different meaning than was originally intended. And so that is especially true for Acts 2, for what we just read about. And so we'll just dive straight in. So when we're at the day of Pentecost, and they were all sitting together in one place. Who is this they? Well, earlier it mentions how in 1:15, how the company of persons that were all about 120 people. it was a mixed company. It mentions Mary, mother of Jesus. It later mentions all these devout Jews from all over, from every nation. And they were in a house together. And why were they together? So this was the day of Pentecost. And at least first reading from me this week, and I actually learned something new about this. My assumption was that retroactively Luke is writing about the day of Pentecost. What we would call the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit coming to us. But what I had learned this week was the Pentecost was an established Jewish festival. This was what was called the Festival of Weeks. Pentecost it comes from the Greek Pentecoste, which is the 50th. This is 50 days after 50 days after Passover. And so, what it was the Festival of Weeks? It is one of the harvest festivals. Commanded by God to Israel to celebrate in Jerusalem. There was the Festival of First Fruits. So we might remember from Corinthians how Paul calls Jesus the first fruit. That coincides with Passover. And that celebrates the first harvest of barley. And the Festival of Weeks is the first harvest of wheat. And part of this is to offer a sacrifice of your first harvest before the Lord. And so what it required is able-bodied men from wherever they are. It is a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer this sacrifice. And that is why we see later, further down in this text, that devout men of every nation are gathered here. And so we see three things happen, one right after the other. For this group of 120 people in one house, which is, it's got to be kind of hot, in my opinion, and it's got to be kind of crowded, there is a mighty rushing wind. I think maybe even a proper translation of mighty is violent. It's a violent rushing wind. And it's the sound of this wind that fills this house. So rather than it just being one of these Lake Erie, Cleveland windstorms that fills this building, it is more like the sound of a tornado filling this building, and it only happens here. And then suddenly, tongues of fire appeared in them, which can be pretty messy, I'm not going to lie, because there are Christians and well-meaning brothers of our faith that would maybe disagree on what I would say what these tongues were. Because if we remember from 1 Corinthians 14, Paul kind of, he goes into a lengthy discussion about tongues and how we may use them or abuse them. But I think this is something that is different. I think these tongues are different from that, which is great for me because I don't have to open up a can of worms just to let Tony clean up afterward. Because if we look at 1 Corinthians, when we look at what Paul has to say, the way that those tongues are being used is a bilateral miracle happening. Now, the tongues of 1 Corinthians, there's some sort of utterance. There's some sort of what we might see as ecstatic speech. But Paul requires some level of interpretation for everyone present. Here is more unilateral. There's the utterance, there's the speech, and everyone can just, they can hear it by themselves. They do not need an interpreter, which is why I think this is different, and which is why I also think I have been saved from creating a mess that I don't intend to clean up. So, then we see the response to this. At the very end, we see mockery. We see a group of this 120 people saying that these people are just drunk, They have, they're just full of new wine. But then there's the other group of people here. It says that they are bewildered. They are confused, even. They are amazed, surprised. Because many can hear in their own language. The literal translation of that question is, how can it be possible that we are hearing each one in our own private dialect in which we were born? So in other words, these aren't Jews that were born in Jerusalem and they moved away to Egypt and Libya and Rome. This isn't the case like what happens to me every summer when it gets too hot and I get cranky and then suddenly a southern accent comes out. I'm not understanding our partners down south coming up even more. They are, for all intents and purposes, natural-born and culturally identifying Parthians. They are Libyans. They are Egyptians. They are Romans. And this utterance for them is crystal clear. It is clear as day. They can hear in their own private language. But another thing to notice about all these people is exactly where they are from. It lists nations from the Middle East, up through Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, across northern Africa, and up into Rome. These are all areas that Rome would claim for itself. I have a quote here from Virgil. I think I do. This is from Virgil's Aeneid. This is from the perspective of the Roman god Jupiter, which is the equivalent of Zeus in Roman society. And he is giving a prophecy, speaking of Romulus, who is the founder of Rome. He says, Romulus will take the leadership, build the walls of Mars, which is the god of war, and by his own name, he will call his name Romans. For these, I set no limits, world or time, but make a gift of empire without end. The best way that we can understand the ancient Roman Empire is that the emperor was God. He was God in the flesh for the Romans. And everything that the sun rose upon and shone its light on and set on belonged to Rome. There was nothing in the eyes of the emperor that did not belong to him because he was God. And even when Julius Caesar died, he was referred to as Divus Julius, or Julius the Divine. And yet we have in one place over 100 people representing Rome's furthest reaches at the time, hearing of the mighty works of God. And so it is through this situation that we see how God's call is missional, that it's point two for this morning. See, Rome's emperor could stake his claim over everything in the world, yet no matter what level of conquest he could achieve, we know that if God wills it, it will be done. And it's what we saw in our Exodus series and what we will begin to see as we dive back into that a few months from now. Now, at that time, Pharaoh was the most powerful ruler. And yet, God had a way of subverting Pharaoh's authority. And it's how we just read this morning in our passage, how rulers are doomed to die off. They may claim that they are God, but they, in fact, cannot be. They die and they rot away. And so here, instead of sending plagues and parting seas, God makes a way for these foreigners to hear of his mighty deeds. This is what Daryl Bach calls an evangelistic enablement. He's making a way for all those to hear of his deeds and hear them in a way that is crystal clear, that there is no confusion, that they can walk away in full understanding of what God has done. And obviously we can, at least I can assume that there was some level of communication. If they're going to come into Jerusalem for Passover, they're going to be there for 40-some-odd days, 50-some-odd days for these separate festivals going on. And you're going to share a house with 120 people, there's got to be some level of communication. But here, God tears down the barriers in order for them to fully understand. And so looking at Jesus' promise in Acts 1, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we see that immediately being fulfilled here at Pentecost. This is especially going to be a memorable feast of weeks for them, so that when they do leave Jerusalem, it is something that they're going to talk about. And so as the further we get through Acts, we'll see how Paul and Peter and Barnabas, they all go on their missionary journeys. But I think this is the very beginning of it. And so everyone shows up here for the Feast of Weeks to offer their wheat and to leave, but they leave with the good news instead. And so everyone left with this message that was never intended to stay in Jerusalem. But we see that it is for the whole earth. And that is the same call that is extended to us today, that we bear a message that was never intended to end with us, but it is to be shared beyond our walls, which is a pretty large task that is given to us. A noble task, but a large one. But that is the last point, that God can be trusted. See, when Jesus ascended, the apostles did not jump into the evangelism work, but they just jumped into the work of appointing the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle. But the evangelism only began and can only continue as a direct result of the Holy Spirit. And it's as a result of the promise found in the Great Commission that where Jesus says, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." We carry within us this evangelistic enablement because the Holy Spirit resides within us, within the church. And so that is not to say that we are enabled with utterance. I'm not saying that we can go out and perform signs and wonders. I would even argue that that has existed, but if God would will it, I'm not saying that he won't do it. He can certainly do it. He can make a donkey talk if it means that he's going to get a point across. But we carry with us the Holy Spirit, the evangelistic enablement, in order for our neighbors, for those who God would will would cross our path to hear of his good news. So rather than signs and wonders, what has become normative for us, especially now in 21st century America specifically, Western world largely, is unfettered access to God's word. We can go online at any moment, pull up 50 different translations. We can read it cover to cover if we wanted to. We have unlimited access to mission fields, and that starts right at our threshold, both here, both at our house. We had this mission field, both foreign and domestic, and we have the ability to make relationships with those who are around us. And so the good news is, no matter what level of our efforts, we cannot be unsuccessful. Because what we'll see as we read through Acts is, yeah, Paul learned how to make tents, and he faced resentment, and he goes through his list of beatings and shipwrecks. So yeah, he was laboring pretty hard, and it seemed like a pretty Paul-centered effort going on. But we'll see how it is God who opens up hearts for repentance. We'll see how, yes, Paul preached and spread God's word in a way that was indiscriminate so that everyone could hear, but we will see how it was God who determined those who would enjoy eternal life, and they would hear his word and be led to repentance. I know, especially when I think of our missionary family, I think they, what country did they just go back to? They're in Ghana. They were in Mali. When I think of raising Asa in Western Africa, and they're doing it with two young girls, it's like, that can never be me. That would be hard. That would be, it just sounds hot, you know? I like my McDonald's, and I don't think they have those. But especially when it comes to times of having to be pulled out because of terrorist activity in the area. To be honest, I don't want Asa over there. But one day, Asa may come to me and says, I think the Lord is calling me to this place or another. Trusting in God means that he cannot be unsuccessful, because he would bear the Holy Spirit in that moment. Realizing that God has already determined those days for him, and if something happens to him, perishes overseas, great, I'll see him in heaven, as hard as that would be. Or if he just says, I think, you know, the Lord's just taking me to the business world here in Cleveland. I'll make sure that, you know, all my coworkers know the Lord's for there. Fantastic. Our mission field is wherever we are, is wherever our feet are. And I get the nerves that come with that calling. But God can be trusted, because God is sovereign over those who would be led to repentance. I heard it say that, you know, it would just be easier if we could just share the gospel with those who are elect. And I would agree. But if anybody could tell me who those elect were, you know, I'd be more than happy to go reach out to them today, even. But we don't know. But at the day of Pentecost, when the Lord had ascended, the Holy Spirit descended, that is when our story of the church began. We can trace our spiritual family tree all the way back to this moment in this house. So as we continue through Acts, let's prayerfully consider and remember where our roots are, because we will be seeing that in bloodshed, heartache, and even in division. But the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign over those who he wills to save. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that the message of your gospel did not end at the crucifixion. We are thankful that it did not end with the apostles. But we are grateful that the apostolic message, that the gospel message of you living and dying and resurrecting on our behalf was spread throughout the ages. We are grateful that those throughout history that you willed to eternal life would hear of your gospel, come to repentance, disciple the next one, so that we can experience that same salvation. Lord, I pray that we engage with your mission field, with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, in a way that is faithful to you and that brings honor to you, that brings joy to you. But we pray that we engage only because your Holy Spirit resides in us. Lord, move us from a people of inaction to action, of those who would preach the gospel without words to preach the gospel with them. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you have done, that you have given us, in order for us to actually, all of us to be here and celebrating and fellowshipping with one another today. We pray these things in your Son's name. We ask that you bless us and keep us. Amen.